The Lord willing, for the next few months, we'll be working our way through the various articles of the Apostles' Creed in order to get ourselves more deeply rooted in God's grace, which has brought us salvation, that grace which continues to bring about our sanctification, transformation of our lives. But of course, we're talking about the grace of our triune God. As Lord's Day 8 reminds us tonight, for the one true God, brothers and sisters, the one true God exists always as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's now read God's holy and living word from Romans 8, that we might consider what it means to know the triune God. The sermon title tonight, To Know the Triune God, and we start here in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Word of God from Romans chapter 8 this evening. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, there are a lot of people today who view the use of creeds as a sure sign of old traditional religion. And by that they usually mean dead religion. A system of faith that has no life in it, because the people are really only committed to keeping their customs going. And no matter how cold and cobwebby those customs might be, such folks might point to question answer 24 in the Heidelberg Catechism as evidence of our cold, customary, lifeless religion. How are the articles of the Apostles' Creed divided? The answer there in number 24 into three parts. So you have an outline. Apostles' Creed is pretty short, but if you're trying to make sense of it in terms of a nice memorable structure, well, it's got three parts, right? It's divided into three parts: God the Father in our creation, secondly, God the Son in our deliverance, and then thirdly, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Friends, is the Catechism not engaging in the rather academic exercise of simply summarizing the Apostles' Creed by means of a three-point outline? Maybe it seems like that at first. But friends, I'd argue that would be a very superficial analysis of what the Catechism is actually doing. We are a creedal Christian church, a confessional Reformed Christian church, because we want Christians in the very core of their being to be comforted and at the same time to be compelled by that which is at the core of the Christian faith. And you must know what that core is. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But question answer 24 in our catechism is no academic lesson merely designed to give us an outline of the Apostles' Creed. Although it does at least that much, but that's not really its point. We're directed here to the threefold structure of our Christian creed because Christianity is fundamentally about our knowing and loving and trusting in the triune God. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our theme tonight, friends, we confess, worship, and obey the triune God, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have saved us. Again, we confess, worship, and obey the triune God, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have saved us. Dear saints, when we recite the creed in a worship service, we're engaged in a thoroughly personal thing. At least, we should understand ourselves to be doing something that is altogether personal. We're not merely listing things we believe as Christians, not merely rehearsing those foundational tenets of the Christian faith. Again, we're doing at least that much, but that's not really the point. No, we're confessing faith in our God and Savior, by whose name we swear. We're expressing our personal trust in that tri-personal God who has a threefold claim on our lives. The Father, because He is the only living God, our Creator, the one who not only made us but also sustains us, governs us, supplies us with every good thing. The Son, because He is the only living God, our Savior, the one who has accomplished our full deliverance from sin and from all the consequences of sin. The Holy Spirit, because He is the only living God, giver of life, the one who sanctifies us and at long last brings us to glory. We confess, worship, and obey this triune God, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have saved us, have brought us into a, if you will, a three-dimensional relationship with the living God, as Romans 8 so clearly teaches us tonight. In the coming weeks, the Lord willing, we'll think carefully about each person and what each one does for us. But if there is only one true God, why do we Christians speak of three? That's actually the question there in number 25 in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's especially what we're going to be considering the rest of our time tonight. So let's look there once more. Question 25 says, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The answer, because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word, that these three distinct persons are the one true and eternal God. We want to think about the reality of there being only one God for a moment here. My first point, there is only one divine being, one true and eternal God. Our Trinitarian creed, all of our talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, might lead some people to think that we believe in three gods. It can sound like that at times, but of course that's not at all what we believe. We are monotheists. If you break down the etymology of that word, monotheism, it just means one, mono. Theos is God in Greek, so one God. We believe that there's one God. We're monotheists. There's only one divine being. You know, the Jews have a creed. They call it the Shema. That's the first word of it in Hebrew. It means listen or hear, give ear. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Now, it does not exactly say that there is only one God that exists. In the Shema, Moses is telling Israel, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, he's really telling the Israelites that they have only one master, one whom they serve, one God whom they worship. The covenant people of ancient Israel were surrounded by all these nations that worshipped many gods. They're not monotheistic nations. They're polytheistic. They believe in many gods. They serve and worship many gods. Well, Deuteronomy 6, 4 is basically telling the Israelites, Yahweh is your God. And you have been redeemed by that God. So he has this claim on you through his redeeming grace. You serve, you worship only this God. Yahweh, the Lord, is one. You have one master. But in the course of time, the Lord God made it clear that not just that they're only to acknowledge one God or worship one God, but indeed that there really is only one God. Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There isn't another God. One creator, he makes it clear in that passage, one savior. Judaism is a monotheistic religion. No question about that. But dear saints, you must understand, we Christians are equally monotheistic. Now, we may not be monotheistic in exactly the same way as Jews. I'm not making that point. But we believe, just as they do, that there really is only one God. That's our Christian faith. There is one God. Paul says in Romans 3, I'll just give you one example. There are many, but here's one. He's in that long, glorious teaching in the middle of Romans about justification, right? The only way for us to receive salvation is through faith in Christ. And Paul's making the point here in Romans 3, that's for everybody. That's for Jew and Gentile. And at the end of Romans 3, he says, verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is, you can fill in the blank, one. Romans 3, verse 30. Paul saying there very simply that the Gentiles could not have a different God than the God of Israel because there's only one true God who created all people for himself, both Jews and Gentiles. We could list many other examples. The point, friends, is that both the Old Testament and the New very clearly teach that there is one and only one God, one divine being, one creator God, and one Savior. So when the Christian church talks about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are absolutely not saying that there are three gods. There's only one God. What are we saying then when we name three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Again, that's the question 25 in our catechism. Some monotheists would argue that only the Father is God. However close the Son, namely Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are to the Father, they're not God because they're not the Father. This is the belief historically known as subordinationism. It's held today by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. There are other monotheists. They would call themselves Christians. And they would say that the one true God is Father, yes, and Son, and Holy Spirit, but these are just three names for one and the same person. So there's only one God. They're monotheists, but they're not Trinitarian. See, there's only one person. Father takes off the Father hat, puts on the Son hat. Takes off the Son hat, puts on the Holy Spirit hat, as it were. This is the belief known as modalism, God manifesting himself in three different modes of being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's the view held today by millions and millions of Oneness Pentecostals. Now, I don't want to say anything more about these views tonight except that they are heresies. Now, that's a word that certain people, I don't know about you, but I run into people in our churches from time to time who use that word heresy for just about any doctrinal error. And you know what? That's just mean. It is. It's mean. It's hateful. If that describes you at all, repent of it. That's a wicked thing. We all have doctrinal error, friends. Don't throw the word heresy around carelessly like that. it should be used to identify systems of faith that may claim to be Christian but cannot possibly be Christian because they deny either the one true gospel, the only way of salvation, or they deny the one true God, who is the Savior, a triune God and Savior. Historically, we have used the word heresy especially for those who might speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but are actually anti-Trinitarian. We could not consider them to be Christian because they do not confess. They do not trust in. They do not worship and obey that one God who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This one God who exists forever in three distinct persons. So, dear saints, if we are Orthodox Christians, we believe that there is this single divine being, one true and eternal God. But, and this is our second point tonight, we are Trinitarian because we now enjoy a relationship with three distinct persons who together have saved us. And I know that's kind of just repeating the theme tonight, but that's really what we want to think about in conclusion. We are Trinitarian because we now enjoy a relationship with three distinct persons who together have saved us. I have to admit, this is a great mystery, right? The Trinity. If there is one divine being, how can that one God always exist as three actual persons? Do you think I could explain that to you? I cannot. I cannot resolve the mystery of the Trinity. And as a matter of fact, friends, nobody can. Nobody can and remain Christian. Remember that. Nobody can explain the mystery of the Trinity and remain Christian. It's beyond us. There is no way for man, finite creature, to explain how one being can exist always as three distinct persons. Someone says, well, Pastor, we know that an individual human being can have multiple personalities. Maybe the Trinity is something like that. Really? So you want to compare the living God with a schizophrenic? That will not work. There is no analogy, friends, no illustration that will work, that will resolve the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Period. There isn't one. And church history is littered with people who have determined to resolve that mystery, but they've ended up heretics. When man is so proud as to think that his little created mind can comprehend the transcendent, infinite creator God, man invariably ends up with a false God. Like the Mormons, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who insist that the Father alone is God, or like Oneness Pentecostals who insist that all three persons are really one and the same person. Modalism. Heresies. It's good to be rational. You know, God gave us a mind. We ought to use it. And we ought to be careful and very thoughtful in using our minds to understand Holy Scripture. But we must not fall into rationalism. You know, imagining that we can wrap our minds around something so great as the living, transcendent God, who is one God yet exists always as three distinct persons. Not personalities. Three distinct persons. Each person possessing not a part of God. So if you were thinking, oh wait, the analogy of the egg. No, that's another heresy. Each person of the Godhead possesses not a part of God's essence, but the fullness of God from all eternity. Answer 25 in the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that we believe in a triune God for no other reason than this is how God has revealed himself. Put away rationalism. As Christians, we hold fast to revelation. This is how God has revealed himself in his word, in Holy Scripture. The fact that there is only one God is abundantly clear in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. It is equally clear that while the Father is most often identified as God explicitly, both the Son and the Holy Spirit are also identified very clearly as one and the same God with the Father. The Apostles' Creed, I remind you back in answer 24, It tells us there's that threefold breakdown of the creed. The Apostles' Creed attributes creation to the Father, right? And the Creed attributes salvation to the Son. It attributes our sanctification to the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches us all over the place that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were together working at creation. I don't have the time tonight to go through all the texts, but that could be abundantly and most clearly demonstrated from Scripture. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the initial work of creation. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that all three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are working together to accomplish our salvation. And the Scriptures are clear that all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in our sanctification as well. My point is, the Word of God tells us over and over again that the works of God, creation and salvation, are performed by three. One God. But that God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are cooperating in perfect unity and agreement, in wisdom, in power, and grace. But then there are those passages which do, in fact, name all three persons in one breath. The teaching of Christ in the Great Commission. He says that when people are brought into his church as disciples, when people are brought into covenant with God, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think there are probably some of us, I'll be first to admit it, I thought this for some time as early on as a Christian, that the verse said something like, baptized in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that makes more sense. Three are named there. So it's three names. It's logical. But that's not what Matthew 28:19 says. It says singular, baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to give you a lesson on grammar and syntax in the Greek language, but I will say this. That verse actually makes it very clear that by water baptism, people are to be formally brought into a covenant, a relationship with the one true God who has one name. Yet Jesus clearly says there in the Great Commission that we are baptized into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For all three persons share that one and the same name because they are one and the same God. Yes, friends, the baptismal formula in the Great Commission reflects Trinitarian teaching. Reflects the reality of the Trinity. And this brings us, finally tonight, this brings us to Romans 8. Brothers and sisters, you must understand that this is not only a favorite text for many, many Christians. Romans 8 is also amazingly rich. No way that I could do justice to this passage tonight. Not if I devoted all this preaching time to it. No way. But there is one thing that stands out so clearly in Romans 8, especially in the first half, which we read a moment ago. And that is the fact that you and I as Christians have this, if you will, three-dimensional relationship with the living God. And even that language is inadequate. We have a relationship with God the Father. If we're Christians, we have a relationship also with God the Son. Yes, we have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit. For all three have saved us and are saving us. That's what Paul makes very clear. Now, I'm not arguing that this is a passage in which Paul's trying to explain the Trinity, not in the least. But he makes it so very clear that this is the one God who has saved us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them together working as God in our salvation. In the first part of Romans 8, Paul is teaching about our natural slavery to sin, how in the flesh, as natural human beings, left to ourselves, we cannot please God, but are bound to continue sinning unto death. We are under the law, the governing principle of sin and death, Paul says there at the very beginning. Which means there's nothing you can do to deliver yourself out of the bondage of sin. It's a hopeless situation. Now, God's law is good, and Paul made that clear back in chapter 7. The law of God is altogether good, it's holy, it's righteous, but it is powerless to deliver you out of the bondage of sin. Paul says the law is weakened by the flesh, by our sinful corruption. Well, God the Father has done what the law could not do. And I quote from verse 3, by sending his own son, and that would be Jesus, of course, the Father sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He, the Father, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, overthrew its tyranny, its power, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Of course, that would be the Holy Spirit. Look, dear saints, right there in verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that we Christians have a new life to live with God, a life that we ought to be living entirely for God, because God has graciously saved us hopeless sinners. The Father saved us by loving us, sending us the greatest gift of all, His own Son, to become man, to be condemned in our place, and in His death, to condemn sin itself, to defeat its power over us. The Son, Jesus Christ, saved us by His obedient life and sacrificial death, but also by rising from the dead, He's able to send the Holy Spirit who gives us new life. And there you have it. Finally, the Holy Spirit has saved us by giving us new life in Christ Jesus. A heart to fear God. In the flesh, we're powerless to please God. In the flesh, we cannot do what is pleasing to God, Romans 8, 7. But the Spirit gives us a new heart, makes us a new creation, that we would walk in His righteous ways. Dear saints, that is one great work of salvation that Paul's describing there at the beginning of Romans 8. But it's been done for you believers by this one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons with whom we have a loving relationship. Notice another part of Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you've received salvation through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. But Paul calls Him the Spirit of God, God the Father, and then turns right around and calls Him the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit not only of the Father, but also of the Son. And if the Holy Spirit lives in us, the risen Christ lives in us. And even now is working His resurrection life in you and me, His people. And Paul does not say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God existing forever in three persons. You don't find that kind of formulaic Trinitarian language anywhere in Scripture. That should be acknowledged. But Paul could not be more clear in expressing their cooperation. Father, Son, and Spirit cooperating in giving us life with God, our triune Savior. Finally, verses 14 and following. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons, sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We poor sinners are children of wrath by nature, but by the grace of the triune God, we who believe have become children, children of God. Children of God the Father by the power, life-giving power of the Spirit of adoption, through the salvation accomplished by Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord, our elder brother, our co-heir. What a glorious passage. It demonstrates a three-dimensional relationship with God, or better, three relationships, a real relationship with the Father, a relationship with the Son, and indeed with the Holy Spirit. Dear saints, I dare say that if you've received salvation through faith in the one true God, you cannot possibly have a one-dimensional relationship with God. Not for long, because God is one being, but not one person. Three distinct persons who work together, not only for our creation, but also for our salvation, for our sanctification and glorification. And these three persons establish a relationship with us Christians so that we end up not only confessing the reality of Trinity, but trusting and loving and obeying and worshiping the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If your prayers are offered only to a generic deity whom you name God, never naming him Father, repent, read your Bible, believe the gospel, believe on your heavenly Father. If you say things like, the Father became a man and died for us, repent, read your Bible, believe the gospel, believe on your Savior Jesus Christ, the Son who died. If you speak of the Holy Spirit as a force, or perhaps ignore him altogether, repent, read your Bible, believe the gospel, believe on the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption, who gives it to us to cry out, Abba, Father, who bears witness with our hearts that we are indeed children of God through his grace. It is not a word you will find in your Bible, Trinity. And this bit of our Christian creed is indeed a great mystery, but there is truly nothing so sweet, nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing so sweet as knowing the one true God who exists always as three distinct persons, our triune Savior. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.